Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Dinner with friends. Although I spelled dinner wrong, I think. Is that diner with friends? That'll work. Diner with friends. Yeah, it should be dinner with friends. I spelled it wrong, sweetie. We return to Luke chapter 22. Last week we saw Jesus still in the temple complex teaching his disciples and the others in the crowd around him. He had dispatched Peter and John to prepare Passover meal in the upper room in Jerusalem. And we ended last week with this verse. And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So that's where we ended last week. Peter and John did exactly what Jesus had directed and found the upper room and there prepared the meal. And I believe they took the lamb down to the temple and sacrificed it and brought back the portion that was theirs. They were ready for the celebration. They prepared all the foods. They got everything ready for the Passover meal. Luke doesn't tell us about Jesus leaving the temple complex. He doesn't tell us about what happened in that movement. But in the very next verse, we find Jesus in the upper room, reclining at the table. So let's work through our text this morning to see what God has for us in these pages of Luke 22. So verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at tables at table, and the apostles with him. We talked about this the timing a little bit last week. Between 2:30 and 5:30 in the afternoon, the lamb was to be taken down to the temple to be sacrificed. That was the time. Priests were standing by ready to do the sacrifices. You can imagine how many lambs were there. This was a big, bloody ordeal. It's interesting, not too long ago, they were doing some excavation work not too far from the Temple Mount, and somebody had the idea to do some chemical analysis of the ground and determined it had a very high iron content. What could this possibly be from? Well, you know, the blood of thousands and thousands of animals that were sacrificed there makes pretty good sense to me anyway. You can imagine how gory this was as the apostles, as Peter and John brought the lamb, and so did so many others. Peter and John received the part of the lamb that was to be brought back with them, and they returned to the upper room. By 6 p.m., they would be eating the meal together as the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, this special, extra special Sabbath day of the Passover was beginning. We believe they were reclining around the triclinium table, which was how the typical Passover Seder was celebrated in Israel at the time. The triclinium was actually a Roman custom, but wealthy Jews quickly adopted it, and it became the practice in all Jewish households by the time of Jesus. Dr. Luke also gives us another very specific statement. He says, Jesus reclined with his apostles. Not with his disciples, but his apostles. Quite often we think about the upper room being very large and a large number of people there. We know after his resurrection, he went into the upper room and there were more than 100. But in this case, Jesus reclined at the table with the apostles. So the 12 apostles and Jesus, 13. That's it. That's who was there. This was a small, intimate gathering of just the apostles. Typically, Jesus traveled with a large group of people that included several women and a whole bunch of other disciples. Dr. Luke also wrote in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 in the upper room." So we're used to thinking of being more than just Jesus there. Verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, or with us, a witness to his resurrection." Dr. Luke here is recording the plan to replace Judas. Replace him from who? From what group? From a group of people that were with them all the time. So the traveling group with Jesus was a large number of people. But this meal was just the apostles. Jesus selected those 12, still including Judas, specifically for this moment on purpose. Traveling with Jesus was a larger group, but here in the upper room for Passover, the final Passover, Jesus was very specific, just the 12. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." Dr. Luke is clear that this is the Passover and he was alone with his apostles. The specially selected and appointed men who would be the leader of the new thing that would become the church. It was these men specifically, that Jesus wanted to celebrate the Passover with. "And he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I will tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." 12 apostles sitting there. Jesus tells his apostles that he earnestly desired to eat this Passover with these men. The word earnestly is the Greek word epithymia. It means a passion, a longing, or a lust, or a craving. He had a strong desire, a need, if you will, to meet with them. Jesus desperately wanted to eat this meal with those 12 men. Very specifically, those 12 men. J. Warner Wallace has taught us that when we read these texts, we need to look at what's being said and why it's being said. Why did Jesus say he desperately wanted to eat the Passover with his apostles? What was he thinking that he had to spend that time with those men? Who were these men and what would they become? The apostles were 12 men that Jesus had specifically appointed to be his apostles. The word apostle is the Greek word apostoloi, or in the plural form, or apostolos in the singular form. In its most literal sense, it means sent one. Sent by someone to do something. But the use of the word in the Hellenistic world has a much greater weight and sense. It was way more than sending someone. It was sending someone with authority, with the authority of the sender. For 27 years, I was a deputy sheriff. As a deputy sheriff, my authority came from the sheriff. I was his representative. I was his, in effect, his alter ego out on the street, or in meetings, or wherever I was. I was his representative. Now, the cops at Fort Myers Police Department or Cape Coral or wherever, their authority does not come from the chief. They're not representatives of the chief. Their authority comes from the city, from the charter of the city. They're not representative. They're not the alter ego of the chief. Completely different idea. When a new president comes into the United States, he or she appoints ambassadors. They're not ambassadors of the United States. They're ambassadors of the head of state, the president. So when Mike Huckabee was sworn in as ambassador to Israel, he carried with him a letter signed by the president, not the auto pen, and gave it to not the prime minister of Israel, but to the president of Israel, the head of state, and said, I am the official representative of Donald J. Trump, president of the United States. I am his voice to you from there. That's what an apostle is. Commissioned and sent out by Jesus with his authority and his voice. It's the Passover, which celebrates the salvation of the Hebrews from Egypt. Jesus was about to be sacrificed as the true Passover lamb that would provide salvation, propitiation to all who believe. These 12 men, we can remove Judas later, would become the foundation of this new thing Jesus was establishing that we would, 20 or 30 years later, call the church. This new organism, it's not an organization, it's a living, breathing thing, as depicted by Paul with body parts and so forth, this new organism that would eventually be called the church. This meal always fascinates me. I've studied it quite a bit because of our use of the meal in communion. This meal is a real fascination to me. Jesus and the 12 apostles are joining together to celebrate the Passover, and it includes Judas. Jesus, omniscient, knew Judas was going to betray him. He actually told the disciples in this meal that Judas was going to betray him. Judas had already conspired with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. He'd already taken the money. Jesus knew that. But he still included Judas in the dinner. I've wondered why. I've often wondered, what was the point of having the traitor with you in the establishment? You could argue the establishment of the church, at least the establishment of the ordinance of communion, the last conversation really that they would have before the cross. Why would you include Judas in that? I think Judas being at the Passover meal was, first of all, a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to him, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Or Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas being there was a fulfillment of prophecy. But I think Judas' attendance at the Passover reflects Jesus' ability to provide grace. I think Judas being right next to Jesus in the seat of honor was Jesus extending grace. Here is the guy that would betray Jesus to be executed, but he was permitted to attend the Passover celebration. That's grace. Doesn't mean that Judas was redeemed. I don't think he was, because Satan entered him and controlled him. And if he was redeemed, that couldn't happen, at least in the church age. Possibly it could happen in the Old Testament economy where they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's a discussion for another time. But grace is not always salvific grace. Not all grace given by God is salvific. Common grace has been given to everyone. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we drink. It's the sunlight that warms you. Common grace is the sun that shines and the rain that falls. It is what God has given to the world. But common grace is also a little more specific. Sometimes God allows people to see into the church but not be part of the church. Judas sat around as Jesus was establishing the first ordinance of the church. Threefold communion. He got a glimpse into what fellowship and koinonia would be like. But he wasn't part of it. I think that was the case for Judas. He was next to the Savior, but didn't trust him. He looked in, but didn't partake. So how does Jesus continue? And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus had been telling them for some time now that he was going to die soon. Remember, the Messiah they understood was coming, or was there, was a conquering leader, not a suffering servant. They completely missed what Isaiah said, and they focused on this conquering hero, the one that would remove Rome. They thought he would take physical control of Israel, kick out Rome. But Jesus told them over and over, and it was hard for them to grasp. Because the Messiah they understood was not what Jesus was saying. And so he says it to him again. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that they would not share this again together in this fashion until the celebration in the eschatological future. There would be a time when Jesus would sit down with them again and have this koinonia, this agape, but not until we're in the kingdom. The reference is probably to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the church gathers in heaven to celebrate with Jesus, this last supper was the last time Jesus would teach, encourage, build up, and direct his apostles. Not just disciples, but the men that would go out and create the foundation of the church. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Dr. Luke doesn't cover the meal with the same specificity that John does. In fact, none of the synoptic gospels talks about the foot washing at all, or the meal in any detail. Sometime during the meal, Jesus takes a cup of wine and offers prayer, probably holding it up to God, as the typical custom was, and then gives it to his apostles to drink from. There is no mysticism attached to that chalice. Most likely it was wood, maybe of metal, but probably was of wood. They didn't have a lot of money. They were in the home of somebody with some money, so maybe it was metal. But the Holy Grail does not exist. There's no such thing. That's what the Holy Grail supposedly is, where Jesus offered communion from, and then one of the disciples, completely extra-biblical, one of the disciples collected his blood from the cross in it. Completely extra-biblical, non-biblical, false garbage. He takes the cup, he offers thanks, and then gives it to his apostles to drink from. This action comes from a Jewish custom in which the host would often give his own cup to the special guest as a display of respect and honor. So I'm seated here, I would take my cup and fill it and give it to the special guest as a sign of my respect and honor, even to the point of saying, I am less than you. Now, Jesus was not saying that to his disciples, but in the typical Jewish custom, that would be kind of the statement. Jesus gives the cup to the entire 12, including Judas. He's definitely not saying I'm less, but he's offering to them the respect and honor of their position. They were all respected and honored. They were special to Jesus because they would work with him to be the foundation of the world. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus took a piece of unleavened bread, offered thanks for it, then he broke off pieces and gave it to the 12. Jesus then instructed the apostles to do this as a memorial to him. Celebrate me, what I'm doing. You don't understand, he would say in John. You don't understand what I'm doing, but celebrate what I'm doing in the church. Unleavened bread was a central part of the Passover Seder. Just as the lamb is central to the celebration of the Passover, unleavened bread is central to the worship system in the Passover. The Hebrews were not having time for the leaven to work in the bread, and so it was unleavened bread, and so they celebrated that by the week before going through their house and removing all the leaven. There was no yeast or leaven left in the house the week before. During the Seder, Psalms 113 through 118 would be read or quoted. That would lead to the giving of thanks for the food of the Seder, including the lamb and the bread. Jesus was extending the picture to include his sacrifice in the concept, in the doctrine, in the theology of the Passover. He would, in a few hours, be on the cross, and he was showing them that he is the final lamb, the propitiation for us all. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was just about to introduce a new paradigm. Israel had operated under the covenant treaty relationship with God for centuries. The covenant set the ground rules for Israel and for their presence in the promised land. A failure to obey God would ultimately result in the loss of the promised land, which happened in 722 for the northern tribes, 605 to 586 for the southern tribes. They returned to the land, but were always occupied from then on. From 722 on, the northern tribes were occupied. The northern territory was occupied. As Jesus enjoyed the Last Supper with them, Israel was still occupied by foreign powers. Jesus was now ushering in a new covenant. The new covenant is still in development for Israel. It has not yet been fully realized. They don't yet have the benefits of the new covenant. The new covenant comes because of the perfect lamb sacrifice of Jesus, both physical salvation, but certainly spiritual salvation, comes as Jesus becomes the propitiation for the sins of Israel and the world. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That ain't you. That ain't me. That's the Jews. The new covenant is for the Jews. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one know his neighbor and each brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the new covenant. Jesus told the apostles that the sacrifice he was about to make would usher in a new covenant for them, completely different than what they had experienced in what we typically call the age of law or the Old Testament economy. The new covenant would include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the internal direction given to people from God, God speaking directly to your heart through the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, their sins would be forgiven. Jesus will be their propitiation. He will remember their sins no more. God will choose to not hold their sins against them. We are not the recipients of the new covenant in the church. But we've been given every blessing of the new covenant as the church. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have internal direction from God to our hearts. We've been forgiven of our sins. Jesus is our propitiation. Just like the new covenant. In fact, Paul applies the new covenant to the church in a spiritual sense. It all came about because of the sacrifice of Jesus that was coming in a few hours. There would be a new paradigm for Israel. They have yet to experience it. They have yet to understand it. They have yet to see what it would be like. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man, as it has been determined, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus changes direction a little bit. He's talking about the future of Israel and the covenant with God. Now he draws his attention back to the immediate, to what was right in front of them. Jesus says, look, the guy who is going to betray me is with me on this table. Remember, it's only apostles in there. It's not anybody else. It's just the 12. One of them was going to betray him. I often wonder what it was like for the apostles to hear Jesus say that. One of you guys is going to betray me. Who is it? Which one? These men were trusted, close friends. Look again at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The betrayal by Judas of Jesus did not force the hand of Jesus. Jesus wasn't forced into the sacrifice by Judas' betrayal. He says right here, the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, goes as it has been predetermined. As it has been determined, following God's timetable. Judas didn't force anything to happen. Jesus followed the decree of the Father. This decree includes the events and the timing of those events. Exactly what event and what timing was all predetermined. Jesus followed the plan that God the Father had laid out. As God the Son, his role was to complete the tasks on the schedule the Father had laid out. God is completely in control of history. He's totally sovereign in everything that ever happens. Judas conspiring with the Jewish leadership to arrest and execute Jesus is part of what God is in charge of. They're operating. Judas thought he was doing it on his own, but they're operating in accordance with God's plan and God's timing. I've talked about this before. The timing for Jesus to be born, to grow up, and to die was properly orchestrated to be the best time in history for the sacrifice. As I was studying this, I did a little play with AI. I asked several different AIs, when was the perfect time for the Savior of the world to be born? Christmas? The answer from all four of the AIs that I consulted was after Alexander the Great had conquered all of that area and given a primary Greek language, after Rome had then come in and provided great sets of roads and the ultimate Pax Romana, peace, at a time when the people were intently looking for a Messiah. Everything came together at just the right time. Why? Because of God's timing. They were looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah appeared. They were looking for the wrong Messiah, but they were still looking for the Messiah. There was peace. There was the ability to travel. There was a common language. God had orchestrated everything so at the perfect time, Jesus came. And then at the perfect time in his ministry, he gathered with his disciples to have the final Last Supper, and then to go to the cross. No other time in history was the perfect time as this time. God orchestrated history to bring about what he did when it came about. I asked AI, what if Jesus had been born 1,000 years later? All four said, the church would not have started. What if Jesus was born 1,000 years earlier? All four said, the church would not have started. Why? Because it was the perfect time for Jesus to do what he did based on God's plan. No other time in history was perfect like it was then. He controlled it all. Jesus' death on the cross was at the perfect time because God controls time. And they began to question one another. Remember, he says, look, one of you is going to betray me. They began to question one another. Which of them could it be who was going to do this? I've often wondered what that was like. I think in my mind as it is today, if I'd figured out who it was, we would have come to blows. It would have gotten physical. Because they didn't understand what Jesus was about to do, and so the guy that was going to betray him to be killed needed to be hurt. I mean, maybe that's the depravity in my brain, but they needed to rebel against somebody doing that. And this, it's always fascinated me. John chapter 13, verse 25. So that disciple leaning back against Jesus said to him, Lord, who is it? That disciple leaning back on Jesus was John, we know. And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Are you deaf? Are you blind? Are you stupid? What? The guy that I dip the morsel and give it to, he's the one that's going to betray me. Go and do what you're going to do quickly. What's he going to go do? Now, no one at the table understood or knew what they said. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give some to the poor. Judas was not the guy they were thinking of. Judas was an accepted, respected, trusted member of the apostles. Even after Jesus specifically pinned a scarlet B on him for betrayer, they didn't get it. They just couldn't. This whole scene is mysterious to me. Jesus just told them, why didn't they get it? I think because Judas was so trusted. Clearly, we don't understand what Jesus is saying, would be my response. Even after Jesus had identified him, they didn't get it. They thought they misunderstood. They didn't suspect Judas at all. And they refused to understand the plain words of Jesus. Don't we do that sometimes? Refuse to accept the plain words of Jesus because it's not convenient or it's not what we already thought? And they began to question one another. Which of them could it be who was going to do this? Not accepting what Jesus had said, they questioned each other. Even with Jesus identifying, they questioned. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Judas was in the seat of honor. John was in the other seat of honor. And so they got this fight now going on. Judas is identified as being the betrayer. They don't believe it, and they get a fight. Who's going to be the greatest? We'll deal with Jesus' response, Lord willing, next week. This morning, I want us to think about what's going on in this Passover Seder. Jesus wanted to spend his last Passover with his close disciples, whom he called the apostles, sent ones, who are being sent out in his name with his authority to bring to the world this new organism we call the church. Jesus wanted them to understand that what was coming in the next day was based upon the old covenant, that they had with God, but it's a new covenant. It'd be a major paradigm shift. Jesus would die not as our atonement, but as our propitiation. Not as a temporary covering, but as a final solution. God was appeased when Jesus died. God was granted the ability to have grace and mercy because Jesus paid the price. Jesus was going to die to pay your price, my price. His pain was our gain as we were forgiven because of him. Next week, we'll continue to follow that picture of the disciples fighting and see what happens at the end of the Passover meal. Father, thank you for allowing us to see you, allowing us to know you, allowing us to see Jesus pay the price for us. Even with the disciples who didn't understand the words of Jesus, who refused to accept the plain words that he had given, who refused to accept that one of them would be the betrayer. Father, help us to understand your words clearly. Help us to accept them even when we don't want to. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great week this week. Let us be mindful of who you are and what you've called us to do. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.